That's Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're starting at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
The second reading is from Galatians chapter 4, from verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you are enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Megan and Joe, for reading. And I don't know if Richard told us that there was a question time. Did you draw that to her attention? So you'll see there is some question. There's a box for questions on your song sheet. You're going to have to do a little bit of kind of cutting in order to get that free. But there will be a question time. So if you have questions and I allow enough time, then we will have a question time at the end of this talk. We're on page 1171. Many years ago, as a young schoolboy, the junior end of my secondary school had in charge of it a man called Jack Anderson. I think his name was John, but we all called him Jack. And he had served in the Royal Navy during the war, and he was a very strict man indeed, kind and well-intentioned, but very strict. And I was under his authority from the age of 13 to 15. At some point after my 16th birthday, when I was beyond his care, I met Jack Anderson in the street, and he came up to me and stopped me, and he said, "I don't know what's happened to you, Taylor." They used to call us by our surnames. "You used to be such a pleasant child. You seem to have moved so far from what you once were. It's such a waste." Now, do you know, I've never forgotten that. You don't forget those kind of things, do you? And he was right. And I had never imagined that Jack Anderson had really been keeping an eye on me through those wandering years, but he was. And he must have felt something of a sense of betrayal. What a waste. It's that sense of waste that we have from this passage at the end of the reading there, where in verse 11, Paul says to the Galatians, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And remember, this is the great apostle Paul. This is Paul who labored in his mission on behalf of the Galatian believers. This is Paul who had suffered for them and worked late into the night over them and loved them. And in just a few verses' time is going to write, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, I wish I could be present with you. I am perplexed about you." Now he says of his dear Christian brothers and sisters, his children really, in the Lord, "I've just wasted my time over you." What could have moved him to this point? Religion. The passage we have before us is dominated by two images. The first, a cluster of images, family, inheritance, adoption, children, all to do with the family. And you can see that in verse 1, an heir as long as he is a child. In verse 3, in the same way also when we were children, in the verse 5, where he talks about God sending forth his son, and in verse 6, "Because you are sons, therefore you are heirs." The second image is a very different sort of image: bondage, slavery, imprisonment, chains. A cluster of ideas around bondage, imprisonment, slavery, and chains. And you see that in verse 3. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved." You can see it there in verse 7. "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." It's there in verse 8. "Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved." Verse 9. "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principle of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" See the two clusters of images. I have the great privilege of coming from a family in which I have always known what it is to be loved. It's a wonderful privilege. Even to the closing days of my father's life, and even now when I go home and see my mum, you know, they've always wanted the best for me and for every one of the children in our family on our side. We knew what it was to be loved. Even those here this evening who cannot say that of their own parents will know at least what it is to want to be loved in such a way. You know the story told of the son of the former American president, John Adams. Apparently, he and his father both kept parallel diaries, and we have corresponding entries for the same day for both men. One day, young John Adams, the child, enters in his diary, "Day spent fishing with father, best day of my life." Same day, father's entry, his diary, "Day spent fishing with son, day wasted." But even those of us who haven't experienced being in a loving home know what it is at least to want to be loved. And the image Paul gives in the famous verses 4-7 of our reading, on which many of us may have heard kind of isolated sermons, is that of intimate, loving, father-son relationship with the living God. And in the days of kind of distant, despotic, parental responsibility, it was revolutionary. And in an era where the fear of God really meant something, it was radical. Look at verses 4-6, Galatians chapter 4. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." A radical transformation from slavery to freedom, or rather from slavery to family membership. And do you notice from verses 4 through 7, not only brought into the family, but also immersed in, infused with, privileged by God the Holy Spirit coming to dwell within? And because you are sons, verse 6, and the word son is used of an heir, and therefore it includes sons and daughters who are now heirs of God, because you are now heirs of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. This, I think, for those of you who've been around for the whole of the series so far, is where perhaps the language up to this point that I've been using has been to a degree inadequate. So I think I've talked about God's life of the new creation, if you like, crashing into this present evil age, of the coming of Jesus Christ being like a great anvil landing on the pages of history on which everything else turns. But that's all rather impersonal. And Paul now is talking about not only Jesus Christ rescuing us from this present evil age, but also in his rescue, giving us a foretaste of the new creation age by pouring his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that God himself dwells within you and within me, that the creator of the universe has taken up residence in our hearts, and so that by the Holy Spirit, as children, loved children of the living God, we now speak to God, Abba, Father, in the most intimate way as children of the Creator. It's an absolutely beautiful image, speaking of the radical turnaround that has come as a result of the arrival of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he's brought. There then is the first image that dominates the passage. But there is another image, and that is the image of bondage, slavery, and imprisonment. And it is this image that would have left Paul's original readers reeling in shock and spitting with rage. Really, it would have done. So I want to begin with the image of bondage and slavery and chains and imprisonment, and the imprisonment of the Mosaic law, of the law of the Old Testament. And then I want us to come through at the end to the joy and the freedom and the relational beauty of what it is to be Christian, redeemed from the prison of the law. And if you'll forgive rather a personalized comment, you know, obviously I've been thinking about this for the last 3 or 4 weeks. And if I might, and you might not like me doing this, some of you, but if I might just join with the Apostle Paul and say, from a personal point of view, I don't want to have wasted my life over you. It sounds a bit patronizing, doesn't it? Forgive me for that. But you know, what have I spent the last 20 years doing? Trying to persuade individuals to come into the freedom of living as a child of God. And the idea of coming back in 20 years' time on my Zimmer frame and finding that you are now imprisoned again and saying, I don't know what's happened to you. You used to be doing so clearly. Was it all just a waste of time? The bondage of religion. Including and especially, you know, this is kind of, there's a nice little heading there, the bondage of religion, but including and especially the religion of the Jews and the covenant of Moses. Okay, so the bondage of religion, including especially the law of the Old Testament. Paul speaks of slavery in verses 1 to 3. We're going to get a bit technical now, so, you know, if you had a big lunch, well, button in, and if your neighbor had a big lunch, find something sharp to dig into them. Paul speaks of slavery in verses 1 to 3, and again in verses 8 to 10. These verses, as I say, would have left the original readers gasping in shock. In verses 1 and 2, Paul picks up where he left off at the end of chapter 3. The Jews, living under the Old Testament law in the land of Israel, were in a period of infancy. They're like a childhood heir who has not yet reached maturity. Technically, the child is an heir. The child has untold riches at their disposal. But until that child comes of age, wealthy and privileged the child might be, but the child remains under the protection and authority of his or her guardian, and none of the riches that they technically have are really theirs to spend. That's the imagery in verses 1 and 2. Just look at it. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. Now, maybe you are here as an heir. I mean, I've no idea. Perhaps you are. You've been keeping very quiet about it. Quite right, too. You're very sensible. But actually, your parents are left in trust for you, tens of millions of pounds. Maybe. And when you reach the age of 30, or if your mum and dad have got any sense, 50, then you'll inherit. But up until the time, you can't actually spend the money. I mean, your trustees may give you an allowance of a few quid here and there. You can go out to dinner, but you can't take us all on holiday to Marrakesh, which is what you're longing to do, and just sign off the bill, because you're still under guardianship, yeah? Well, if you are somebody like that, then just come and have a word with me afterwards. It's Giving Sunday. No, sorry. Well, says the Apostle Paul, that's the Jews under the Old Testament law. Technically heirs of all the promises of God. In principle, yet children of Abraham, with everything coming to them. In reality, under the trusteeship of the Old Testament law. Notice in verses 1 and 2, as I read them again, how Paul uses the first-person plural. He's speaking about himself as a Jew. That's really important in this passage. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, of this world. Now, what are these elementary principles? It requires a little bit of thought and a bit of research. The elementary principles of this world referred in the first instance to the ABC of language, how you kind of learn language and maths, the very most basic stuff you do when you arrive on whatever it is, preschool, you know, and you're hanging your coat on a peg with your name on it, and you know, this sort of stuff. The building blocks of language. But from that base, the phrase, the elementary principles of this world, came to be used as a phrase to speak about the foundational building blocks of the universe. The sun and moon, the stars and planets, earth, wind, fire. If you want to, you can go later to Colossians chapter 2 and you'll find exactly that. Traditions, principles, the kind of foundational principles. And these are the fundamental forces of this created order that appear to the casual observer to govern our universe. Hence, Paul says in chapter 4 verse 10, I can't believe you're going back to, what does he say? Observe days and months and seasons and years. Why do the seasons come and go? Now, no doubt we've got somebody here who's got a PhD in astrophysics or something, but broadly speaking, it's got something to do with the sun and the moon, hasn't it? I think it has, yes. Why do the tides ebb and flow? Well, it's got something to do with all that stuff that goes on out there. Why does the east wind blow in March to dry out the land? Well, it's all to do with the elementary principles of this world. And under the Jewish law, these elementary principles govern the religious and liturgical calendar. Everything was ordered by it. The Mosaic covenant, then, was bound into this created world order. I happen to be reading my own personal study at the moment, in the mornings, my quiet times, as it were, the Old Testament law. Actually, I thought it would be a good thing to read Genesis through to Deuteronomy in advance of preaching on Galatians. And it's full of, you know, Sabbaths and Sabbath years, and I was reading about Jubilee years this morning, and Passover festivals and the Feast of Weeks, and it's all bound in and tied together by the foundational principles of this universe. And all of us will live next to Jewish families. Maybe you're from a Jewish family. We have a Jewish family living in our square. And, you know, the Passover, the Day of the Atonement, they're all governed by the elementary principles of the world. And so says Paul, as a Jew, before I came to recognize what God had done in and through Jesus, my whole religious life, in search of the promises of Abraham, as it were, was governed by visible, tangible, sensual religion, ordered by the elementary principles of this world. marking dates, keeping seasons, making sacrifices, practicing ceremonies, engaging in rituals, observing rules, dressing up, special diets, and so forth. And when you think about it, that is how all religion in this present evil age, the age in which we currently find ourselves, is ordered. It's not that those things were bad under the Jewish law. There was much that was good. The rules were actually given by God. Paul describes it as God's law, as a spiritual law. But they were like a trustee, holding the people in check, protecting them, teaching them, holding the promises intact until such point as they were ready to inherit at the particular time set by their father, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in bondage, enslaved. And they were still in their infancy, and they hadn't reached maturity. Now, what I want to do, we've already touched on verses 4 to 7, so I'm quite relaxed about doing this because I know we've got the vague idea about becoming real children through the work of Jesus in our heads. What I want us to do is jump forward to verses 8 to 11 and see the really, really shocking thing that Paul does here. And as I say, it would have left them spitting with rage. Paul now turns to his non-Jew Gentile Galatian readers. So the people he wrote to were not Jews by birth. These individuals had none of the privileges of the Old Testament law. They'd grown up as rank pagans. In today's terms, they would have been Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, animists, secularists. They had none of the privileges of the Jewish law. And in Galatia, they would have worshipped idols of one sort or another. They would have sacrificed to them, and their whole system would have been governed by annual, monthly, weekly, daily ritual and rote, the elementary principles of this world. And you can see that's what Paul says in verse 8. Formerly, when you, now it's you, second person plural, when you did not know God, before you came to know God as your father, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. Now look at this. Now that you've come to know God in and through Jesus, or rather been known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? In other words, Paul warns them that by adopting the Jewish religion of the Old Testament covenant, Mosaic covenant, with all its ceremonies and law, they were going to turn back, notice the language, to weak and worthless elementary principles, back into slavery. Can you imagine if you were one of the people trying to persuade the Galatian Christians to become Jewish in their practice? Oh, if you're going to be a true child of Abraham, you've got to get circumcised. If you're going to be a true child of Abraham, you've got to keep the Sabbath. If you're going to be a true child of Abraham, you've got to keep your monthly ceremony and your annual ceremony, and every 49 years, you've got to have a year of Jubilee. If you're going to be a true child of Abraham, you've got to fulfill on all these rituals and rules and ceremonies. And what Paul is saying is, look, insofar as the old pagan practices were governed by sun, moon, stars, and planet, so far, like the Old Testament law, they couldn't actually deliver on family membership. And insofar as old pagan practices couldn't deliver on family membership, so far they were in precisely the same category of bondage and slavery as the Old Testament law. And insofar as these once pagan Gentile Galatians used to practice religion governed by the elementary principles, as they now turn back to the Old Testament law of Moses, they're going to be taking themselves back to prison again. Now, please be clear on this. Paul is not trashing everything about the Old Testament law. You know, when you get to this point, people are saying, boy, what is Paul saying about the law of Moses? He's not trashing everything about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He has spoken already of its protective function, guarding, protecting like a guardian. He's spoken already about its educational function, enabling the Jews to come to understand who Jesus is. And he's spoken already about its diagnostic function, helping us to see what sin is, that God must judge sin, educational, protective, diagnostic. But in this present evil age, everything is imprisonment unless or until there's a jailbreak. And whilst the Old Testament law may be a wonderful, wonderful guardian, you're still in prison. You can't cry out from your heart, Abba, Father, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Now, some old people here, okay, and by old, I mean over about 40, of which, I mean, they're not many of us, I realise that, but will remember a series that they do repeats of called Porridge. Any of the young people ever seen Porridge? I mean, it was Ronnie Barker. You've heard of Ronnie Barker. He and Richard Beckinsale play this two cellmates in a prison. And the cell was a kind of scene of roguish fun in prison. It's kind of, if you were to be in prison, you'd want to be in that cell. It was the best of prison. But it was prison. They had no freedom. You might say a similar sort of thing. I mean, obviously, Shawshank Redemption is much more kind of raw and unpleasant. But, you know, the relationships Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins have, you know, they're kind of, there's something quite beautiful about it. But it's still prison. And you remember Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins in Shawshank Redemption, you know, eventually they are redeemed and they're out and they meet. Is it Mexico or was it Florida? I can't remember where they meet, but wherever they meet, it's just beautiful. And Morgan Freeman, you hear Morgan Freeman talk and you already feel free. He's got such a wonderful voice, hasn't he? You kind of think everything, the sun is rosy, it's just a great, it's not quite a chick flick, is it? It's a bit more raw than that, but it's a feel-good film, isn't it? As he, no, it isn't. I realize it's not one of those. But he's free. He's free. And what would you say to Morgan Freeman after he'd enjoyed his Mexican idyll and liberty and redemption and freedom? If you bumped into him walking back with Tim Thingo, and where are you off to? I'm heading back to the penitentiary, back into prison. You say, was it all just a waste? What are you doing? Here then is the bondage of religion in this world. Oh yeah, the Old Testament law is the best of the best of the best it can get. It's still bondage. You're still under guardianship. You're not free under the Mosaic law. You're not children in the sense of children. You haven't inherited. You're still, as it were, in prison. You've got great kind of curtains and, you know, the relationships are as good as they can be in this present evil age, but you're still in prison, mate. Ritual, rote, ceremony, seasons, rules, dressing up in religious costumes, processing, taking of religious titles, marking dates, making sacrifices, and so on and so forth. You know, none of that actually enables you to be free. That's not what the Christian faith is really about. That's not what we're about here either, I hope you've realized. It's just window dressing on the prison cell. What is needed is a prison break. The chains need to come off. Bondage needs to be broken. And that's where the second image comes in. And we have that in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. You're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We all understand redemption. Got a mortgage? If you want to redeem it, you've got to pay money. Own some bonds? They're going to be redeemed. Someone's got to pay you some money. Come from Singapore? Working under bonded labor, you're a slave. You want to be free, you've got to pay some money. Any Singaporeans under bonded labor here? you're slaves. Anyway, if you are, just a reminder, you are slaves until you paid the money off. Any people with student debt still to pay off? Enslaved until you paid it off. We all understand redemption. And redemption came, verse 4, five things just to note. Verse 4, redemption came when the fullness of time had come. That is, when God's law had fulfilled its educational purpose. You know, without the law, you never would have been able to understand any of the categories of what Jesus Christ came to do. We wouldn't have understood sin or the depth of it, or judgment and the horror of it, or justice and the need of it, or mercy and the grace of it. We just wouldn't have understood Jesus without the Old Testament law. But when the fullness of time had come, redemption. Redemption came at God's initiative, verse 4. God sent forth his son. Why did Jesus come? Because God sent him forth. What caused Jesus to come? God sent him forth out of his great love for humanity. Seeing us in this desperate prison cell, God sent forth his son to redeem us. At the fullness of time, at God's initiative, through Jesus, look at verse 4 again, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, that is fully human, born under the law, that is obedient to the law, to redeem those who are under the law. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Redemption came through Jesus, who came from God as God and was born of woman as man. Fully God, fully man. If Jesus were not God, he never could have paid the price for your sin and mine. If Jesus were not human, he never could have stood in our place to pay the redemption price. Redemption came through Jesus, fully God, fully man. Redemption came at a price. Paul's already said, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. As the Lord Jesus, fully God, fully man, who'd lived perfectly under the law, hung on the cross, as a human being, as God, carrying God's just wrath at our human sin, he broke the prison cell doors. Redemption came. And redemption came so that Jew and pagan Gentile alike might receive adoption, family membership. It's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? Just look at verses 5 and 6 and notice the we's and the you's. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jew and Gentile alike, prison walls thrown down, redemption, freedom. The price has been paid in and through Jesus Christ so that as we step out into a brave new world of redemption, God's Holy Spirit floods into our hearts. And now we're able to cry from our heart, Father. All of us know what it is to want to be loved, don't we? Even if we come from a rotten family, which I just hope you haven't, but even if we have, we know what it is to want to be loved. Some of us will have had the intense privilege of having been chosen for adoption. Extraordinary thing. Not only were you wanted, you were chosen for adoption. And the Apostle Paul says, if you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been chosen by him, wanted and chosen for adoption as an heir to all of his promises, a glorious new creation. Not only so, not something impersonal. He has flooded his Holy Spirit into your heart. It's as if the very DNA of the Creator has been kind of poured out into us so that we can cry from our heart, Abba, the most intimate name for a father available to be used. Abba, Father. We're ready to conclude. Now, can you see the weightiness of this passage? It could not be higher. It could not be more significant. Paul writes around about 47-48 AD, the whole future of the Christian faith is at stake. Go back into the Jewish religion with its rules and regulations, bound as it was under the fundamental and elementary principles of this world. You will plunge people back into slavery. We're free. We've been redeemed. We don't have to worry about dates and seasons and weeks and years and moons and sun and so forth. Rules and regulations. That's not what we're about anymore. We're about relationship. And God has sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we cry out, Abba, Father. And so if at this point the Galatian Christians, and in 49 AD, if at the Jerusalem Council they'd said, oh no, you've got to go back into Judaism, you've got to get circumcised, you've got to keep the feasts and so forth, you would have plunged the whole Christian movement away from family membership and back into rules, rote, and religion. It's hugely significant. It's a turning point, if you like. And so says Paul, have I wasted? You've started doing what? Can you imagine him hearing it? Some of the Christians in Galatia have been met by some Jewish people who've told them if they're going to be true children of Abraham, they've got to get circumcised. What? Have I wasted my life over you? But I think the significance is amplified because of the fact that Paul puts this all around the Old Testament law. And he puts the Old Testament law on a par with pagan religion in terms of slavery. There is something profoundly appealing to the human soul about marking dates, keeping seasons, making sacrifices, practicing ceremonies, engaging in ritual, going through the motions. Do you know what I mean? There's something quite, we like visual, tangible religion, dressing up, kind of impressive ceremonies, taking titles, religious rigmarole, the outer form of religious practice. Something profoundly attractive to us about visible, tangible, sensual religion. From time to time in Christian circles, this desire finds its expression in forms of Christianity that take Christian believers back into Mosaic religion. Don't eat pork. That'll just safeguard you. Create whole sets of rules and regulations around keeping the Sabbath. Oh, that'll just keep you safe. Insist on forms of church government that kind of you find in the Old Testament Mosaic law. Yeah, that's the way we should do things because that's the way they did things then. Keep Sunday special, observe Jubilee, force our whole culture into this whole Jubilee principle, and then we'll be truly free. No. Then we will be in a rather better segment of the prison. What is needed is a radical change. Redemption. Your sins forgiven. And then God the Holy Spirit will flood into your life. And you will be able to talk to God as your Father. Abba. Father. It's just a completely different existence than what we're talking about over there. You see? And we find that kind of visual, tangible, sensual religion, well, in forms of Roman Catholicism, don't we? Anglo-Catholicism. I think in some forms of high reformed theology as well. Kind of such a search to get things right under the Old Testament law in high reformed theology, such a tight connection to the Old Testament that we've got to have forms of religion and Sabbatarianism and so forth. That, you know, it's almost going back into prison. I think that's the obvious target. But then it is possible for us just to be going through the motions. Oh, I turn up, do my read, mark, learn. Turn up on a Sunday, through the motions. When what is available is a living, active friendship with God. And may I say, that's where I've been most impacted by having to prepare for this. It's been a privilege, the privilege of preparing for this has most impacted me to say, William, you know, you're preparing sermons, you're turning up to church, you're going through, you know, are you just going through the motions or is it actually a living relationship with the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? Is it real? And it's done me a power of good.
You've been keen to apply this to the world out there. In what ways does the non-Christian world around us tempt us back into slavery? If I'm not tempted to Catholicism, what are the dangers?
Well, I have been keen to apply this first and foremost to the world out there, because I think there is a tendency when we come to passages like that in a church like St. Helens, to immediately to look at our own tummy buttons. And where biblical Christianity is being taught regularly and faithfully, there will be tendency towards this kind of Galatian error. But the danger is we desperately look around at our tummy buttons trying to find sort of things that are going wrong in St. Helens without identifying, you know, actually the real kind of circumcision party of our day. So out there will be Judaism. There are forms of religion that want to force you into a kind of very Jewish way of doing things. As I said, some forms of high-end Reform theology, I think, enter in the same sort of way, and Anglo-Catholicism. But the world around us is equally pagan and runs according to visual principles of success and, you know, times and seasons and things you do at a certain stage of life and things you do at another stage of life and keeping the rules and so forth. And so just as equally, the secularism, pagan secularism, can pull us in, I think, in a very similar sort of way. So I think I'd go there. But then I wouldn't want so much to be looking out there that we didn't, at the same time, as Jesus says in the Gospels, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, and therefore say to ourselves, well, we just need to make sure that we're not just going through the motions. I mean, I had a long section on pagan religion. You know, pagan religion thinks that by sacrificing to the idol, they will deliver the idol's blessing. Why do pagans sacrifice babies to their idols? Druids did. Because they thought that by sacrificing to their idol, they would deliver on their idol. And out there, as it were, in the city, sacrificing to the corporation, you get exactly the same kind of enslavement with its rules and regulations. And we're wanting to say, no, we're in an entirely different sphere of existence. We now live in relationship with a God who loves us and cares for us and watches over us and provides us with what he considers we need.
Mickey, what was the purpose of God's old law if it required breaking via the new covenant?
Well, I think I've tried to, I don't think breaking is quite the right language there. So thank you very much for that clarification. I tried not to suggest that it required breaking. It required fulfillment. When the time had fully come, truly come, it required fulfillment. And the Old Testament law was fulfilled in Christ, not broken as such. So I hope, maybe I gave the wrong impression, in which case I'm sorry. It required fulfillment. And again, what was wrong with it is, I think, again, I wouldn't want to use that kind of language. It was educational, diagnostic. It was preparing for the coming of Christ. It was enabling. But now that Christ has come, like the kind of skin of a snake when it, or whatever, you know, or the butterfly when it bursts out of its chrysalis, it's fulfilled. There are still educational aspects of it which will show us and help us to understand who Christ is. There is still diagnostic value in it. It shows us the character of God. It teaches about justice and the need for judgment. So it's still valuable, but we no longer live under it. We now live in relationship with Christ.
Brilliant. So a similar question. Is chapter 4, verse 3 the equivalent to saying the Jews are slaves to sin, or is it a bit different?
Let's read 4, verse 3 to give me a chance to think. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary. I don't think it's talking about slavery to sin at that point. It's not John 8. I think what it's talking about there is we were enslaved to a whole system that was acting as a guardian and a trustee, holding the promises for us and us for the promises. But once you come of age, you no longer need the trustee in the same way. So there's got to be a radical rethink of the way we handle the Old Testament law when you come to Christ. Now, people in the past have talked about ceremonial, civil, and moral law. and they've said, oh, well, Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial and fulfilled the civil, but the moral still stands. And I think that is a fundamental category error. Jesus fulfilled the law. He doesn't say, oh, well, I fulfilled the ceremonial and the civil law, but not the moral, and therefore the moral still stands. He fulfilled the whole law. And so the whole law now has fulfilled its purpose and found its fulfillment in Christ. So I can't remember what the question was, but it was about sin. Where, no, I don't think it's talking about being a slave to thing. I think it's talking about sin. I think it talks about being enslaved by a guardian and a trustee who holds us, or rather the Jews, for the moment when Christ comes. But to go on living in prison when the door is open is mad. And if you've come to Christ and then attempted to go back into rules and regulation, ritual and rote, particularly in the Jewish, is just stupid.
Brilliant, thank you. So a couple of questions for application here. Other parts of the Bible suggest that if a weaker brother wants to keep, for example, keep the Sabbath, we should do likewise for their sake. Does this passage mean we shouldn't? Is that dangerous?
No, I think if a weaker brother wants a person to get circumcised or to keep the Sabbath, Paul is prepared to have his co-workers circumcised in order for the gospel to get a hearing for the sake of the weaker brother. But the moment a person starts to say, you must get circumcised or you must keep the Sabbath, I want to blow a huge raspberry at them and say, no, I'm free. I'm completely free.
Brilliant. How can we encourage one another to be zealous as we meet and fellowship with each other without fear of becoming legalistic? When does it become?
Keep Jesus front and center. And keep relationship with Jesus front and center. Keep a check on yourself. You know, it's just so easy, isn't it, to be going back into the kind of, well, I turn up on Sunday, and it's not actually about him. And that's what's been so very good for me coming back to this passage, 4-7. You know, it's actually about his Holy Spirit dwells in my heart so that I relate to God as my Father, moment by moment, day by day. His Holy Spirit is at work and alive within me. It's not about ritual, rote, rigmarole, and all that. And so I think to encourage one another to keep, you know, I'd notice in St. Helens, we often talk about Christian things. It's such a grim thing to talk about. When did you come across Christian things? I mean, I know what you mean about Christian things, but I tell you, if you're just into Christian things, do you know what I mean? Get a life. Oh, sorry, in a nice way, get a life. Do you know what I mean? It's actually about, it's about the Lord Jesus and living for him and walking with him and having his Holy Spirit dwelling within your life. It's not just about, you know, bringing my children to Sunday school so they grow up to be nice, decent, proper people. You know, it's about them coming to know Jesus and living in freedom, looking forward and anticipating a new creation with God the Holy Spirit alive within them. And that's a different ball game altogether. So I think to encourage one another to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and a relationship walking with him.
Brilliant. I think we've got time for just one more. On a previous passage, we see the word curse come up a few times in Galatians. What does curse mean in chapter 3, verse 13? How does Jesus become a curse for us?
Thank you very much. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. That's the very heart of redemption. Thank you. I'm sure that's why you saved that one till last. Curse, to be cursed by God, is to come under his judgment. One of the things the Old Testament law taught us is that God must judge because he's fair. When a judge fails to act impartially, we hate it. God is impartial. He has his law, and as we break his law, he must judge us. Cursed is anyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law. The law is of, what does it say there earlier? The law is not of faith. The law as a system demanded that if you did it, you were blessed. Nobody did. If you broke it, you came under judgment. Everybody breaks it. And so the law demands that we're judged. But when Jesus, born of a woman, fully man, sent forth by God, fully God, living under the law with no sin of his own, having lived perfectly under the law, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, cursed is anyone. That is God's judgment. Cursed is anyone. As who hangs on a tree. As Jesus hung on the tree, all of God's judgment at your failure and mine was heaped upon him. He died for the sins of the whole world. Every man, woman, child, boy, girl who's ever lived, the sins heaped on Jesus Christ, a satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. So that anybody who then is given faith by God to reach out and trust him finds themselves one of his children. So that's what the curse is about. And Jesus, because he paid that redemption price, has thrown the gate open. And then the question comes, well, will you walk out into freedom with Jesus Christ? And if he's given you faith, faith is a gift from God, then you will. Praise God.
Brilliant. William, thank you very much indeed.